Luke chapter 14. We began last week to look at this chapter in verses 1 through 6, the healing of the man with dropsy, and following that, how the master took his place with the others who were invited. Now, when a rabbi was invited in those days, there was an expectation that he had something to say to them. And so it turned out, we see from verses 7 through 11, how he addressed those people, those guests, when he saw that they chose the highest places. Verse 7, this is where we pick up the account again. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' Then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, the Lord Yeshua was quoting really from the book of Proverbs when he says, "Do not sit down in the best place." It was a quotation from the book of Proverbs, but it was by no means imitation of what another person had said. This is a point I wish to underline, that when Solomon spoke, or when the prophets spoke, it was not they who were speaking, it was the Lord who was speaking through them. They were his spokesmen. The Bible says again and again that the Spirit of Messiah speaks through his servants. In the Old Testament and in the New, we hear the voice of Messiah. So it is, in effect, one voice that we're hearing in Moses, in the prophets, in the writings. And when he quoted the book of Proverbs, it was really because it was he who had spoken those words through Solomon. It wasn't borrowed from Solomon. It had been given by him to Solomon. And now he was reiterating what he had said thousand years previous. Having spoken to the guests, he then addressed the host from verse 12 through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." What he is really saying is, you'll have to wait for your reward, but when you do get repaid in the end, there'll be not only the compensation, the payment, but all the interest that has accrued over the years, that will be added so that you'll get back much more. He was not saying to the one that invited him that he could never invite his friends or his brothers or relatives. But there is a Hebraism here. When God in his word says not, he means many times not only. For example, when he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, he says in chapter 7, "When I commanded my people, brought my people out of Egypt, I did not command them concerning sacrifices." The truth is, God had commanded them concerning sacrifices. What he meant was, that's not the only thing I commanded them. I commanded them also, obey my voice, just as our brother Jan so ably put it. It's not just sacrifice. It must be sacrifice that's accompanied by obedience. And the sacrifice was meant to make up the shortfalls in our obedience. So it is here too. It is a Hebraism. Don't only invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and so on. It may be a morning meal, it is an evening meal. But when you make a public meal, that's the word he uses here, different from the other two words. It's different from the word dinner, verse 12, or the word supper, also in verse 12. In verse 13, there's a different word used, a public reception. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Have a regard for those who are most needy. It is something that good Nehemiah practiced. Let's look at the example of Nehemiah in his book, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. No, yes, here it is. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. Then he said to them, that's Nehemiah, speaking to the people, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions for those for whom nothing is prepared. It's called today Mishloach Manot, sending of portions. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. There we see Nehemiah underlining this biblical precept of sharing. We used to say to the children, things taste better when you share them. And this is what the Lord is speaking about here too. He says, they won't be able to, the needy people will not be able to compensate you or to pay you back, but God will. If they can't, God will. He that has pity on the poor, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs, honors his maker. So there has to be an eye for the poor and for the needy. God will recompense. This is what he said. Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. What did he mean by that? It was the way they used to trade in grain. They had a measure and they'd put some in, shake it down, put some more in, shake it down, until at last the measure was quite full and little cone on top. Then he would press it down with his hands and add more, until at last it was just running off the sides. That was good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. And what he's saying is, that's how God will recompense those that have pity on the poor and the needy. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. But you have to wait for it. Now, you don't have to wait for it all. It is true that those that have been generous in this life also find that others are generous to them in this life. It's as it were a small prepayment, an advance payment on the entire amount. Just a little to assure you that the rest is waiting for you. And if you, as I said, if you have to wait a long time, the interest is accruing all that time. It's accumulating, compound interest. And so the payment in the end will be greater, in out of all proportion to the kindness that you have shown to God's poor and needy. And not only so, but when men pay us back in this world, it is temporal. But when God pays back, it is an eternal reward. It's something that lasts eternally. So faith and patience is needed. And he says, you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. We cannot pass by that last statement. The resurrection of the just. There are two resurrections spoken of in the scripture. The resurrection of the just and that of the unjust. The first resurrection is the resurrection of all true believers. And that takes place at the return of Messiah, before the millennium. The just are raised up, the rest, says the book of Revelation, did not live again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Then after the 1,000 years, there is a second resurrection, and that is of the unjust. The resurrection of the just is the time when Messiah gives out his rewards. It's called in the New Covenant scriptures the judgment seat of Messiah. It's not a seat where Messiah sits in judgment on his people, but where he evaluates his service and recompenses them accordingly. That is the first resurrection. We shall reign with him 1,000 years on this earth. That's the promise the scripture holds out to all true believers. The rest, when they're raised up again, are not raised up for rewards, but rather for retribution. That's when the great white throne judgment will take place, the second resurrection. And the book of Revelation says, blessed and holy is he that takes part in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death has no power, but they shall live and reign with Messiah 1,000 years. That's the great hope held out for those true believers. You're either born, if you're born once, you die twice. I know it's a bit catchy, but that's how I heard it many years ago. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. You know what it means? If you're born only once and not born again, you not only die the physical death, but the spiritual death. But if you have two births, not only your natural birth, but also your spiritual birth, if you're born twice, you will only die once. On such of you, the second death has no power, no authority. That's what Messiah is speaking about here, the resurrection of the just. And again, remember, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, to which he probably was alluding, we have the same truth brought out to us. The interpreting angel is speaking to Daniel the prophet in chapter 12, and he says, verses 1 to 3, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. So Messiah brought a very important teaching to his guests. They didn't realize how profound a teacher they had in their midst. And Yeshua is still the kind teacher. He still speaks to you and to me. And he says, my ways are ways of pleasantness. All my paths are peace. What a pleasant thing it is, as Jan pointed out, to love God, to obey God, to follow God. Sweetness all the way. Troubles, yes, we have in this life, but we have a God who comes to our rescue. He is our refuge and strength, a help found very much in the time of trouble. That's how the Hebrew has it. Now, having spoken about resurrection, it awoke a chord, it struck a chord in the mind of one of these Pharisees, who was also one of the guests. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in resurrection. So it is not surprising that when Messiah mentioned resurrection, one of them picked up on it. And that's what we have in the next paragraph from verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He was absolutely right. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That means blessed is the one who will be partaker of that resurrection, who will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in God's kingdom. That's what he was speaking about here. His mistake was he thought it was a done deal. He spoke as one who was sure to be there. And that's why Messiah sounded a caution. Wait a minute. Don't be so sure. Are you really a candidate for that heavenly banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb? That's what Messiah is seeking to warn him about. You see, he says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." The prophets speak about that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 25. Before we continue with what our master said, let's look at chapter 25 to see one of those places that this guest had in mind. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." Notice, it's for all people. It's a worldwide banquet. All are eligible. Whosoever will may come. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Glorious words, glorious truth. That's why that man was perfectly right who said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But the Lord said, there'll be many who think they're going to be there who will not be. And that's the purpose of what he went on to say in verse 15. "Then he said to him," or more literally, "but he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" That picture that he's drawing here is a reference to God. And that invitation that he's making was that invitation, that announcement of that glorious day that was yet in the future. It was announced through Moses. It was announced through the prophets. It was announced through the writings, through the Ketuvim. Now the time had come. Remember John the Baptist's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was announcing that now was the time for the great banquet. It was time they got themselves ready for that supper. Come, for all things are now ready. He had invited many people. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." These are things you don't have to pay for. They have been paid for. And therefore the paradox is, you buy but you don't need to buy. As someone said, God's blessings are free, but they are not cheap. They cost the Son of God His life, His blood, in order to purchase these blessings. Messiah here is speaking about God, who had spoken to His people throughout the centuries, "The day is coming, the day is near," and now the day is at hand. When Messiah came preaching, He also said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A great announcement. But alas, those people who had been invited didn't want to come. They had other things that they thought were more important. And that was the caution that Messiah was marking, was noting. He was making a caution to this man. Are you sure that you have accepted the invitation? Or is there something that comes before this thing? Any other priorities that take first place instead of this? He says here he sent at supper time. That's not a surprise announcement. They had been told in plenty of time, I am going to have a great supper. It will be on such a day. It will be in the evening. And you are all invited. Well, they had not rejected the invitation. So it was implied that they had accepted, that they found it acceptable. But when the invitation was pressed home, "Now come. It's time now." They all with one accord, verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. And the excuses were really trivial. They were just trying to find a way of backing out of their commitment. The Lord is saying, "Are you sure you're not one of those?" That's why He is speaking about this, speaking in this way. They all began to make excuse. Here is a prophecy of it in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. They all unitedly, all together, as though it was a conspiracy, they all made excuses. It seems as though they decided amongst themselves to make excuse and to beg off from that great supper. Hosea chapter 11. Verse 7. "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none exalt Him." What Hosea the prophet is saying here, my people are always backing off from me. I send my prophets to say, "Come on, God is waiting for you. God desires to bless you. This is for you. This has been prepared for you." But he says, though they call to the Most High, that is, the prophets calling them to God, none at all exalt Him. That's a prophecy, and it's what Messiah means here in Luke chapter 14, verse 18. What were some of the excuses? Verse 18, the first said to Him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." He was very polite about it, but it was a polite insult. You know how people can be very polite, and yet their words are like knives Well, this person was very polite about it. I ask you to have me excused, but it was really very rude of him, having accepted the invitation, now to throw it back in his benefactor's face. Was the ground going to walk away? Couldn't it wait for the next morning? What was going to happen to it? It had the sign on it, sold, just as we have on pieces of real estate today. Sold. We have the notice up. Nobody is going to be able to take it. The title deeds have been signed. The sign is up that it belongs to someone now. Couldn't he wait till the next day to go and look at it? Maybe he already had looked at it, but he's only trying to find an excuse for going back to look at it again. I must see it. I must go and see it. Well, obviously, he hadn't bought it without first looking at it. Do many people buy things sight unseen? And then here's another excuse. Verse 19, also trivial. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excuse. A prior concern. I am just on my way to see these 5 yoke of oxen, how good they pull the plow. Really? Going to plow at supper time? You see how ridiculous it was? It was supper time. Can't you wait till after supper to try your oxen out? Or didn't you have time before supper? It was a trivial excuse. And here's the worst of them. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Why not bring her as well? That was the trivialest of all the excuses. It was an open invitation. It was one of those meals where the more, the merrier. Why didn't he bring her along as well? Was he going to leave her behind? Here's the principle, husbands. If you're invited to a social event and your wife is not invited with you, cancel that invitation. Turn it down automatically. If they won't honor your wife as they honor you, they don't deserve your company either. So here, this man is saying, it was lawful. The law said that when a man marries a wife, he's not to be charged with any business for 1 year. And we try and do that. We don't always succeed in this Kayla. But when any one of our men gets married, we try and keep the load as light as we can on them for the first year. The law says so that the husband can cheer up his wife whom he has taken. He's not to go to war. He's not to be given heavy responsibilities, so they have more time for each other. That's the law. Who says that the law is a frowning taskmaster? The weightier matters of the law include judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. That's how Messiah defines the law. I cannot come. Why didn't he bring her as well? There was a law that when soldiers went to war, the officers, before they went to war, went through the army and said, who's married a new wife? Go home. Who's scared? Go home. Who's bought a new house? Go home. And then after all these people who qualified had left for home, then they mobilized the rest of them for the war. Do you see how God spared his people? But this person was taking advantage of the law and misusing its humane requirements. So verse 21, that poor servant who found all these excuses had to come back to his master empty-handed. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. The servant had been faithful, but he was fruitless. So the master, feeling the insult very keenly, said, "Go quickly, before they change their minds and decide to come after all. Before they reconsider, go into the public locations in this city and bring in everybody that you can find. They'll fill up the seats of these people who have rejected my invitation." But the servant came back. He was eminently successful. "It is done as you have said, as you commanded, and still there is room." So, still room? Messiah is saying, the door is still open. There's still room for you and for me. Then the master said to the servant, verse 23 and 24, "Go out into the highways and hedges." That is, you've cleaned out the people inside the city. Now try outside the walls, outside the gates. Go outside the gates and see who else you can find. The plowman, coming back from a day's work in the field, suddenly finds someone come up to him. "Here, you qualify. Are you hungry?" "Yes, I am." "Well, I haven't got much at home." "Never mind, no problem. We've got a big supper for you." "Me? Like this, in my dirty clothes?" "Yes, come just as you are." Remember that beautiful hymn? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That is drawn from this scripture and others like it. Compel them to come in. "Yes, come. Park your plow. Come quickly. The supper's getting cold." So these bewildered poor people suddenly found themselves in lush surroundings with a superb meal served up to them. "What have we done to deserve this?" "Nothing." "Well, why is this?" "It's just out of the good heart of the host." And so they were brought in and they filled the house. And the master ends by saying in verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Messiah says to this man who said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," "Be sure you're there. Make sure of it. Make sure that it's your top priority, that heaven is in your sights, that your focus is on the afterlife. My house shall be filled." There was a prophecy about this in Isaiah chapter 49. And perhaps the Lord was referring to this. Isaiah chapter 49. Messiah speaks here from verse 3. No, actually, he starts speaking from verse 1, but we'll start from verse 3. Messiah says, "And he, God, said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. I have not succeeded in bringing my people back to God.'" That's Messiah's cry. Here's the Lord's response. Verse 5. "And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.' Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Yeshua is a worldwide redeemer, a worldwide savior. Now, having spoken like that to the guests, to the host, to this unnamed man who spoke about the blessedness of eating bread, we have a kind of a gap. And then we come to verse 25. And obviously, the meal is over. he has left the house of this man who had invited him, and he is outside in the open again, and there are great crowds waiting for him to come out of the house, and they're all clustered around him once more. Verse 25 through 27. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The challenge is still there, only now it's put in a different way. There were lots that would be followers of him. And so turning to them, he invited them, but he said, "Count the cost. The banquet is free, but it is not cheap. If anyone comes to me," that is, if you want to enlist under my banner, "you have to give me first place and second place to those that are dearest to you, to those things that are dearest to you." You have to, the word hate here doesn't mean what we mean by it. An example of how it is used is found in Genesis 29, where Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Genesis 29, verse 30 and 31. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. "Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now the translators have translated that word hated by the word unloved. What it really means is not loved as much. And when Messiah speaks here in verse 26 in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, does not love me more than his father and mother," as he says in another gospel. In other words, he must have priority. I was reproached once when I was talking to one of my people. They said, "What kind of a God is that that you believe in? What kind of a Messiah is that that demands you to love him? How selfish is it really?" It would be if Messiah was a mere man. But as he is our Emmanuel, God with us, as he is God made man, as he is God and man in one person, it is entirely reasonable. It was something that Moses himself celebrated concerning the tribe of Levi. He congratulated them for it. Remember how the people of Israel made a golden calf? When Moses came down from the mountain, he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And the tribe of Levi gathered themselves to his side. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, take up your sword and go in and out of the gates of the nation, of the tribes, and execute everyone who has been involved in this idolatry as the ringleaders." They killed, they executed 3,000 men that day. Was God angry? Was he angry with Phinehas? Jan mentioned the example of Phinehas, how Phinehas avenged God's insult. No, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses at the end of his life had a special blessing for the tribe of Levi because they were loyal to God and they put God ahead of their own loved ones. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 and 9. "And of Levi he said, let your Tumim and your Urim be with your Holy One whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. And what he means is they were prepared to obey God even though it meant executing some of their own relatives for their idolatry. Messiah is asking no more as our God-man than God required in the days of Moses. And remember, Messiah is our second Moses. Moses said, the Lord will send to you a prophet like me from the midst of you, of your brethren. Him you shall obey. Him you shall hearken. So the Lord is saying, count the cost. You still have the choice. If you don't want the choice, make up your mind. Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He mentioned that there's a price to pay. Moses esteemed the riches of the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You are incapable of following me, said Messiah, unless you put me first. I must come before anybody, anything else. The others take their proper place, which is second place. That can only be because Messiah is truly divine as well as truly man. And verse 27, there's something else too. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The prophets suffered for their loyalty to God. And so Messiah said, it's not changed. The situation is still the same. If you follow me as I am your Lord and Master, you will also be persecuted as my servants the prophets were. That's what he means by carrying the cross. Bearing shame and reproach for the name of Messiah. And he says, you've got to come after me, you've got to serve me. It means service. We've got to come to him and we've got to go after him as well. One girl, we were driving with the family and there's a little girl, a relative of ours, who was in the back of the car, this was back in the old country, reading Luke. And she said, listen to this. And she quoted Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. She read it to us. It impressed her deeply. I prayed in my heart that that word would come back to her as she grew up. But alas, she put it behind her. And today she is just totally unbelieving. It seemed to me at the time God was speaking to her because she was so strongly impressed by those verses. When we read the scripture and suddenly a verse commends itself to our attention, we can say, God is saying something to me. And so God was speaking to this girl, about 10 or 11, but she grew up godless, in spite of our best efforts. Well, Messiah says, make your choice, and God grant that every one of us here makes the right one. From verse 28 to 33, he emphasized the need to count the cost. From verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. When I was in Scotland, in Edinburgh, for some meetings, a friend took us to the castle. It's on a hill in Edinburgh. And from there, we could see another point of high ground, another piece of high ground that was like a tabletop, flat on the top. And on the top of that table-shaped mount hill, there was a half-finished structure. She said, that building is called Scotland's Fame and Folly. She told us why. They had plans to build a magnificent structure on that tabletop hill. Then they ran out of funds and it remained unfinished. I don't know if it's still unfinished. I haven't been back to see. But it was named derisively Scotland's Fame and Folly. It was meant to be a magnificent monument. It turned out to be a monument to people who were short-sighted and who did not make allowance for over costs. It comes to mind as we read about this building a tower, laying the foundation. That's what they did, but they were not able to finish it. I don't think they still yet have. And then another example from verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else where the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He may have been referring to the war that King Herod had with his father-in-law. Herod had married the daughter of the Nabatean king. But when he fell in love with Herodias, his brother's wife, he divorced the daughter of the Nabatean king and sent her on her way. Her father didn't like it. And so he mobilized his army against Herod. Well, Herod sent his army to meet this Nabatean king whose name was Aretas. And he was miserably defeated. His army was completely overthrown by the king of the Nabataeans. And people took it as a sign that he had sinned and he was paying for his sin in rejecting his lawful wife for one that was already married to his brother. Maybe that's what Messiah had in mind. Certainly it would awaken memories in his hearers. But the point that Messiah is emphasizing is, and with this we'll have to end this week, so, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's that spiritual analogy brought out here as well. We must be prepared, as Shaul said, to suffer the loss of all things that we might gain Messiah. No less than all. Well, may the Lord bless his word and may he bless his challenge to our hearts and give us the grace to see that it is no bargain. It's an outright royal gift to be a follower of the Messiah.